Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And then we have the articles of the Apostles' Creed. The Catechism thus far has explained our misery as sin, and it has explained that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He alone has accomplished salvation by satisfying the justice of God for our sins, because he alone is qualified to do that work, being true man, perfectly righteous, and true God. And now the Catechism brings us to a different question. If Jesus Christ has accomplished all of this salvation, are all men made partakers of all this salvation? Or how are some men made partakers of all this salvation? And to that question, some will respond, well, Christ has done all that he can for salvation. Salvation is available for everyone to accept or reject. And now it depends on man's response whether or not he will come into possession of that salvation. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That is not the teaching of the Reformed Confessions, not the teaching of the Catechism. The teaching of the Catechism is Christ has accomplished this salvation, and Christ also, by the Holy Spirit, applies this salvation. And so our receiving this salvation is as much a work of God as was Christ's accomplishing that salvation. God gives to us faith so that we believe. And through believing, through faith, we become partakers of Christ's salvation. Notice then, true faith. True faith. What it is, whence it is, and why it is necessary. Faith is a spiritual power by which we do two things. First, faith is a spiritual power to know, and second, faith is a spiritual power to trust. And those are the two things emphasized in answer 21. Now, both of those activities, to know God, and to trust God, both of those activities are impossible for the man who does not have faith. The unbeliever does not want to know, and the unbeliever does not want to trust, and the unbeliever cannot know, and the unbeliever cannot trust. Romans 3 verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Understanding, seeking, coming. These are activities of faith. Nobody understands, nobody seeks, nobody comes to God without faith. The believer knows. The believer understands. The believer trusts. The believer seeks, because the believer has faith. We want, in the second point of the sermon this evening, to look at the source of this power of faith, whence it is. But first, in the first point of the sermon, we want to look at the power of faith itself, what it is, how it operates, and what it does. I don't like that word do, but since the English uses do as an auxiliary verb, I'll use it. Suffice to say, faith is an activity like no other activity. In faith, we look to another. Faith is a looking away from itself to another, Jesus Christ. Faith is not, therefore, trusting in one's self. Faith does not look inward. Faith looks outward to Jesus Christ. The Catechism instructs us in question and answer 21, where it asks, what is true faith? And provides us a two-part answer. Faith includes two things. Without these two things, a person might claim faith, but his faith is counterfeit, or at the very least, his faith is weak. First, faith is knowledge. Answer 21, faith is not only a certain knowledge, which means that faith is a certain knowledge. Faith is more than that, but faith is not less than that. And there are many who will deny this. They'll say, faith is a leap in the dark, or faith is belief without evidence, or faith is belief against evidence, or faith is wishful thinking, or faith is make-believe, or faith is your lived experience, or faith is what feels good to you. But the Catechism says, faith is a certain knowledge. Faith is knowledge of the Word of God. Faith is not knowledge of earthly things. Science, geography, history, mathematics. A person can be very knowledgeable about such things and have no faith. On the other hand, faith is not opposed to the knowledge of earthly things. A person can have strong faith, he can be a strong believer, and also have good knowledge of science, geography, history, and mathematics. There's nothing in those subjects that is contrary to true faith. Nevertheless, faith is not knowledge of those things. Faith is knowledge of God's Word. The Catechism says in answer 21, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Faith, therefore, has content. It believes something. Or rather, we who believe, we believe something. And the Catechism summarizes what we believe in the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, which are listed in question answer 23. And then the Catechism is going to go on in Lord's Days 8 and following to explain those articles of the Apostles' Creed. We do not believe everything. We do not believe nonsense, for example. The moon is made of blue cheese. We don't believe that. The world was evolved when something or nothing exploded into something in the Big Bang billions of years ago. We do not believe that. Reptiles evolved into birds. Ape-like creatures evolved into human beings. There are 100 genders. We don't believe those things. Those are nonsensical ideas. Faith rejects those things because those things are contrary to God's word. What God has revealed in Scripture, that's what we believe. Which means we believe God. We believe that God has spoken, that God has given to us a perfect revelation, and we say about that perfect revelation, I hold for truth all that God has revealed to me in His Word. And that means, of course, we believe the historical events of the Old and New Testaments. We believe that creation took place in the way that Genesis describes. We believe that the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea in the way that the book of Exodus describes. We believe that God rained down manna from heaven and provided water from the rock. We believe that Elijah raised the widow's son to life again. We believe all of the miracles described in the Old Testament scriptures. We believe all the miracles of Jesus and the apostles in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We believe in the virgin birth and the atoning sufferings of and death of Jesus and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hold all those things for truth. That's faith, to hold those things for truth. We believe the doctrines taught in the Word of God as they are elicited from the Scriptures: creation, providence, salvation, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, justification, sanctification, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we hear all of these things, or read about these things in Scripture, our response is not the response of the men of Athens who said, when they heard the resurrection, some mocked. We don't mock. Instead, we hold those things for truth because God has revealed them in His Word. And we say, I believe what God says rather than what man says. That's faith. That's the activity of the believer. He holds for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. And since faith is knowledge, faith is not ignorance. Ignorance is the opposite of faith. Faith is a certain knowledge. Well, ignorance is the opposite of knowledge. Some people say, and they try to sound pious when they say it, that the best way to have strong faith is to have simple, childlike faith in which you know nothing and in which you are not interested in learning anything either. And these people will say, if only we had the faith of a little child, then we could forget about doctrines and preaching and Scripture. Now, of course, such people then misunderstand or willingly twist what Jesus says about faith as a little child. When Jesus likens faith to a little child, He's not discounting knowledge there. He's emphasizing the child's trusting nature. We should have childlike faith in this sense, that we implicitly trust God. But the Bible never praises childish ignorance. It praises childlike trust, but not childish ignorance. In fact, faith must be informed and strengthened and increased. And the believer then must be informed and strengthened and increased. And this happens through the impartation of knowledge, true spiritual knowledge of Scripture. And that's why we need to read the Scriptures for ourselves. And that's why we need to hear the preaching of God's Word, so that we might grow and be strengthened in faith. You can't say that I hold for truth all things that God has revealed in His Word if you've never bothered to read what God says in His Word. And Peter says, and this is almost the very end of the book, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he says that, he's not talking about two unconnected things, grow in grace and then also in knowledge. What he means is grow in grace by growing in knowledge, or grow in grace through knowledge. So that's the first activity of faith. It's knowing. It's knowledge. Second, faith is trust or confidence. Again, answer 21, it is also an assured confidence or a hearty trust. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, we read this: now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is evidence. And that word evidence has the idea of conviction. The believer is absolutely convicted or convinced that what God has revealed is true. And nothing then can turn the believer from that certainty. And no unbeliever can ever be convinced, because it's not a matter of trying to convince someone by clever argumentation. It's not a matter of presenting proof to the unbeliever. It's a matter of conviction, or in this case, it's a matter of a lack of conviction. The unbeliever cannot be convinced because he lacks faith. And the unbeliever, the Bible describes him this way, as blind, as spiritually blind, with a dark, hardened heart. And one with a dark, hardened heart who is spiritually blind cannot believe. No matter how much you explain to him what Scripture teaches, no matter how many sermons you preach to him, no matter how many books you have him read, he cannot see from a spiritual point of view. He cannot see. And the heavens then declare the glory of God, but the unbeliever cannot see. The unbeliever refuses to see. And Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, but the unbeliever refuses to believe and will not be convinced. But we believe because we have the marvelous, miraculous, wonderful gift of faith. We are convinced. Faith is trust because the believer trusts in God. The believer trusts that what God has said is true. And the believer trusts in the God who has said it. And so faith is the activity of trusting, relying, and leaning upon God. Faith hears that God created the heavens and the earth. And faith does not simply say, well, I believe that's true. But faith responds this way to that truth: My help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And faith hears that God drowned the world in the flood and saved believing Noah and his house in the ark. And the believer responds by saying, not only will I believe that's true, that's historical fact, I accept that as truth, but the believer responds this way, that God is my God. And I believe in him. And I believe that he will also deliver me from this ungodly world. Not by a flood, but by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And faith hears that God delivered Israel from Egypt by means of the 10 plagues. And faith responds by saying, yes, well, I believe those 10 plagues happened in exactly the way it describes. But I also believe this, that this God is my God. And he delivers me. And as he delivered those people from bondage in Egypt, so he delivers me from the bondage of sin. And as faith learns about God in the scripture, he responds, does the believer, I will confidently expect all of my salvation from this God. He has shown through the scriptures how trustworthy he is, and I trust in him. And I expect to receive all good and necessary things from him. And faith, therefore, is not doubt. The believer does not say, as he reads the scriptures, I wonder if this part of the Bible is really true. I wonder if God really said that. Or if God really did that. Or if that really happened the way that God said. I wonder if that promise of God is really true. That's doubt. A believer rather will say, I know that everything in Scripture is true. And the more I learn from the Scriptures, the more I trust in God and in his Son Christ who are revealed in the Scriptures. Another important aspect of faith, now under the umbrella of trust, is a personal assurance of salvation. Some theologians have denied this. They say that faith is knowledge and trust, but not personal assurance of salvation. And thus they might say, a man might have faith, but that same man may not know that he is a child of God for many years. A man might have faith but not be sure that he is going to heaven. A man might have faith but not know that he has the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And such theologians argue that a person first believes the Bible is true, believes that Jesus is the Savior, for example, and then after a long spiritual struggle, which might last for many years or even a lifetime, he eventually comes to enjoy personal assurance of salvation. And some poor souls who are under this kind of theology never come to assurance of their salvation, and they are encouraged to remain in such doubt and misery until they have some kind of a mystical experience, and then they might finally know after many years they really do have salvation. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Reformation. It's not the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is, of course, possible to struggle with doubts. But the Bible views doubts as sin. The Bible does not view doubts as something to be encouraged. The doubting, struggling believer is to be encouraged. Not to doubt, but to believe. He is to be encouraged to put away his doubts and fears and to trust. The doubting Christian may never say, it is good for me to doubt. But rather he must say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, Mark 9:24. And the doubting Christian then must hear the rebuke of Jesus in Matthew 8:26. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? It's not something praiseworthy to be of little faith and to doubt, but it is something spiritually wrong. And here's what the Catechism says about personal assurance. Faith is an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given. The Catechism there mentions three benefits. Remission of sin, which is forgiveness of sins. Everlasting righteousness, which is justification. And salvation, which is the whole deliverance from sin and misery and the enjoyment of everlasting life and glory. Those three things, says the Catechism, are the personal possession and enjoyment of the believer. It's one thing to know that these things are promised in the Bible. It's one thing to believe in the existence of such things. It's one thing to say that Christians are promised these things and that Christians possess and enjoy these things. It's quite another thing to say, I have personal possession and enjoyment of these things. It's another thing to say, I know that I have the forgiveness of my sins. And I know that I have the everlasting righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me so that I am justified before God and so that I will never be condemned. And I know that heaven is mine. That's the language of faith. Faith is confident of those things. Faith is not in doubt of those things. And the believer who has faith knows that he has those things. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:12, and he's not writing here as if he's the only one who has this. This is the norm for the child of God. 2 Timothy 1:12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. And then there's a relationship between these two things, knowledge and confidence. The more the believer knows about God, the more he trusts him. A child is like this. A child has a simple childlike trust in a parent. However, as the child grows and learns to know his parent more, his trust in his parent grows too. Increased knowledge leads to increased trust. Knowledge is not the enemy of trust. Ignorance is the enemy of trust. You cannot trust in a God whom you do not know. Those then are the two elements of the activity of faith, knowledge and confidence. Now, faith is not natural to humans. It's not natural to humans to know God. It's not natural to human beings to reject it. Rather, it is natural to human beings to reject the knowledge of God. It's not natural to humans to trust God. It's natural to humans to hate God, to be afraid of him, and to distrust him. Faith, as I said, is a spiritual power to know God and to trust him. And that spiritual power comes from God. That spiritual power is not natural to us. It is the gift of God to us. And that's the teaching also of the Catechism. It is an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. it is necessary for a person to hear the gospel. For, as Romans 10:17 explains, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. However, there is more to faith than merely hearing the gospel, because not everyone who hears the word of God believes it. Many who hear the word of God in the gospel reject it as foolishness in unbelief. And therefore, the Spirit must work through the gospel to give faith. Philippians 1:29 is a classic passage here. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God gives us to believe in him. And he does so in the behalf of Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to purchase for us all the blessings of salvation, and one of those blessings is the gift of faith. And the Belgic Confession, Article 22, says, "The Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him." The Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith. Think of a dark, cold fireplace. And then you come there and you start a fire. You light something to start a fire. And now there's light and there's heat. That's the idea here. The Holy Spirit kindles in our dark, cold hearts an upright faith. And that upright faith then embraces Jesus Christ, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. You did not light that fire in your own heart, as it were. You did not kindle faith in your heart. The Holy Spirit did that. That's the point. And the Catechism uses an illustration to explain this. How does the Holy Spirit work faith in us? And the answer the Catechism gives is by a graft. Answer 20. Those who are engrafted into him and receive all Christ's benefits by a true faith. A graft is a bond between two plants. A foreign branch becomes one with a parent plant. And then the foreign branch begins to live out of the parent plant. That's a graft. And Paul uses this illustration in Romans chapter 11, which we read earlier. In verse 17, Paul speaks about two trees. One is the olive tree. And the olive tree in Romans 11 is a reference to Israel, whose root is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has always been the root of the true Israel. And Paul speaks of the root and the fatness of the olive tree in verse 17. And the fatness of the olive tree refers to the nourishing sap of the tree, which supplies every branch of the olive tree with nutrients. So life flows from the olive tree and from the root, which is Jesus Christ, into the branches. That's the one plant, the olive tree. The second plant, or the second tree, is a wild olive tree. And that wild olive tree is a reference to the Gentiles, who did not belong to Israel and therefore did not live out of the root, which is Jesus Christ. As long, therefore, as someone remains outside of the true olive tree, which is Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for him. He exists in death. He exists under God's condemnation. There is no root of fatness for him. Now, in verse 21, Paul speaks of the natural branches. The natural branches are the Israelites in their generations. Now, some of the natural branches remained forever in the olive tree because they are the true elect believing Israelites. When Christ came, these natural branches recognized him and believed in him. But Paul is not so concerned about those natural branches as he is about the other natural branches which were cut off. Other natural branches were cut off when Christ came. They rejected him. They refused to believe in him. They even crucified him. They are the reprobate in their generations among the Israelites. Verse 20 says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And verse 21, Paul warns, God spared not the natural branches. So God cut off generations of unbelieving Jews, who for a while appeared to be part of the tree. But Paul leaves hope for these natural branches because verse 23 says, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's possible, says Paul, that Jews who in their generations were cut off from Christ could be grafted into the olive tree again. That's possible. Paul hopes and prays for this. We must hope and pray for this. It's possible that people who were cut off in their generations could see some of their generations graft back into the olive tree. That's possible, I say. We must hope for that and pray for that. Now, the question is, in Romans 11, what about the Gentiles? They were not natural branches. The Gentiles belong by nature to a wild olive tree, verse 17. They do not belong to the olive tree, which is Jesus Christ. How then are they to be made partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, which is Jesus Christ, if they are not part of that olive tree by nature and belong to a different tree, a wild olive tree? Well, the answer is not, if they do good works, they will be united to Jesus Christ. And the answer is not, if they accept Jesus by an act of their free will, they will be united to Jesus Christ. And the answer is not, if they believe, they will be united to Jesus Christ. And the answer is not, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for their salvation, and now salvation in its appropriation depends upon them. That's not the answer. The answer is this. They must be engrafted into Christ. The Holy Spirit must engraft them into Christ so that they become one with him. The Holy Spirit must work knowledge of God, confidence of the truth, personal assurance in their hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And then, and only then, are they made partaker of Christ's benefits, made partaker of the remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. And the Catechism uses the word engraft in answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And that's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 11, grafted. in verse 17, thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them. In verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God then engrafts some into this olive tree, and they by nature belong to a different tree, a wild olive tree. And that's what God does in our salvation too. He severs us or cuts us out of the natural wild olive tree, which is the corrupt human race fallen in Adam. We're part of the tree called Adam. And that tree is a fallen, corrupt tree. And God cuts us off that tree. Second, he unites us by the power of the Holy Spirit to the good olive tree, which is the true church, that is to say, the body of Jesus Christ, with Christ as the root. We're cut off this tree, the tree of Adam, and then we are united to the other tree, the tree which is Christ himself. And then the fruit of this grafting in is that we believe. We believe. The Catechism speaks of true faith in answer 20 and then defines that faith in answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is knowledge and confidence. The Holy Spirit then unites us to Jesus Christ, or he engrafts us into Jesus Christ through faith. Or the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts. And that true faith, as to its activity, is the fruit, you might say, of this graft. Or if you prefer to put it this way, the graft is the faculty of faith, while the fruit of that graft is the activity of faith. We make there a distinction between the faculty of faith and the activity of faith. And the illustration I usually use is to distinguish between the faculty of sight and the activity of seeing. You must first have the faculty of sight before you can see. And you must have the faculty of faith before you can believe. And the faculty of faith is not natural to us, but is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Here then is the truth about faith. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ by creating a bond between us and Jesus Christ. That bond is a graft by which we are joined to Jesus Christ and made partakers of the benefits of salvation that he has purchased for us on the cross. And the result of that graft is that we believe. We become active in faith, in believing. The result of that work of the Holy Spirit is that we receive for truth everything that God has revealed in the gospel, and that we trust and confide in Jesus Christ and in his cross for our whole salvation, so that we can say, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are given by God merely of grace, to me also, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And that too is the teaching of Romans chapter 11. For example, in verse 20, we read, thou standest by faith. That's your connection, as it were, to the tree. Unbelievers are cut off. We stand by faith. faith. And that brings us to the third point. Is faith necessary? Well, of course faith is necessary. Nothing is more necessary than faith, because without faith there is no union with Jesus Christ. Without faith there is no partaking of Christ's benefits. Without faith there is no conscious enjoyment of the blessedness of salvation. Without faith we are like branches in a wild olive tree, unable to partake of the root and fatness of the true olive tree, which is Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand the Catechism here. The Catechism does not say God will not give you the blessings of salvation earned by Christ until you believe. Instead, the Catechism means the Holy Spirit works faith in you so that you are united to Jesus Christ, and the result of that is that you will believe. And so faith is the instrument by which you come into conscious fellowship with God, and the instrument by which that fellowship is maintained. And that too is the teaching of Belgian Confession, Article 22. And the fruit then of believing is the bringing forth of good works. And good works are not the reason for salvation. They're not the instrument by which you remain in fellowship with God, but they're the fruit of that faith. And we are in fellowship with God through faith alone, and then that faith produces fruit as thankfulness. And that is the teaching of the Catechism in answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Only they are saved by Christ. And so, beloved, you believe, you hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word, and you trust in him, and you have confidence that he has given to you salvation. You believe. That's not your work. That's God's gracious work in you, so that you believe. And for that gracious work, as well as all of God's other gracious works, we praise him and we thank him. And as a result of our thankfulness to him, we bring forth many good works to his glory. Amen.